We have learned on Sunday night in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's only one way to really ever enjoy life in the midst of a fallen world and a world that's vain and empty. The only way we can possibly do that is to have an approach to life that is theocentric. Now, what does theocentric mean? All right? Center, theo, God, centric, centered. So a God-centered life is a theocentric life. It's centered around God. When I was in seminary, I had a class that I took called The Philosophy of Christian Education. And for that one course, I had to write 8 papers. And one paper was the philosophy of the pupil, a biblical philosophy of a pupil, a biblical philosophy of the teacher, a biblical philosophy of curriculum, a biblical philosophy of discipline. So we had to write 8 different papers, and any ministry also has to have the foundation of being centered on God, theocentric. What are some other possible centers that ministries could be built around or upon? What are some other possible things that, rather than being God-centered, what can a ministry be? Self-centered could be man-centered. It could be a lot of times youth ministries are built around fun-centered. You know, what's fun? We attract the kids by always having a lot of fun, you know. And again, there's nothing wrong with having fun, but that should not be the central part of that particular ministry. And so we can substitute a lot of different things in the area of being God-centered. You know this before I even ask. Most of you would, at least. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Where is it found? John 11:35. What is this? Why did Jesus weep? That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, but why is he weeping here? Why is he weeping? All right. So he's weeping for various reasons, isn't he? He's weeping because he is trying to, again, demonstrate his sympathy with and empathy with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. But there's more involved here as to why he's weeping, because he's seeing all of those people around who are still not believing. And it adds to his grief. And so in this passage in John 11, which I have used many times at funerals, we have a wonderful verse tucked in around verse 27. What did Jesus say? I think it's 27. What does he say in John 11:27? Yeah, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he asked this question, "Believest thou this?" I have had the privilege on a number of occasions of going to the traditional, and I emphasize the traditional, site of Lazarus' tomb in Israel. They will take you to a place in the edge of Bethany there, and they will most definitely declare that that is Lazarus' tomb. And you know what? It could be. It's possible. But you go down these steps, and the reason you have to go down is because Jerusalem has been destroyed so many times that everything of a archaeological nature is way down now. It's been covered with rubble for so many centuries that usually have to go down. And so we go down, and you have to be fairly nimble to get down in there, and you come to this cave, and it's in this cave where Lazarus was to have been buried, according to tradition. I can remember with tears just rolling down my cheeks, standing in that tomb singing, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, never die, shall never, never die." And then we could go on with the chorus. What? Never, never die. No, never, never die. What? Never, never die. No, never, never die. For whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, never die. And just to be there in the possible site where Lazarus was laying, and Jesus was saying that to his family outside. And then a few moments later, what did he say? "Lazarus, come forth." Now, I'm not trying to catch anyone with a trick question this morning, but why did Jesus do all of this that he did there at the tomb on that day? Why did he do all of that? Did he do it just for Mary and Martha's benefit? To restore their brother unto, I mean, they're crying, they're weeping, they're sorrowful. Did he do that just for their benefit? Now, I'm sure that he did that partially because he loved them and he cared and he was sorrowful. But if that were the only reason, then why doesn't he do it for all of us who've lost a loved one, right? So that was not just his purpose in raising Lazarus. Why did he do all of this? Well, let's read for a moment. I think we can very quickly find a reason. So go to John 11. If we study Scripture very, very closely, you'll find that there were two main motivating factors, but they actually are almost one and the same. There are two main motivating factors for all that Jesus did while he was here on earth. Two things were ever in the forefront of Jesus as he taught whatever he taught, as he did whatever he did, whenever he performed a miracle, whenever he displayed his power, whenever he demonstrated his omniscience, whatever it was, there are two reasons why Jesus did this. And neither of them have anything to do with man. They don't have anything to do with man. You know, we have to be careful that we don't make what Jesus did and what God did ever about us. It's not about us. You know, we live in a world, unfortunately today, where everything is about us. You know, everything's about me. And we live in a very, very self-centered world today. If I don't get my way, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, but if I don't get my president that I wanted, you know, it's all about me. I have to get what I wanted. And we see that so much in our society today. But you know, what God did was not about you and it was not about me. It was about God and who he is. And in this passage, let's just read to refresh our memories a bit. In verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto, when he heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So we have the answer to my question right there. Why was Lazarus sick? Why did he eventually was allowed to die? Why was Jesus there raising him from the dead? What was the whole motivation? What was the whole purpose of all of this? Verse 4 says, but for the glory of God. But for the glory of God. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. It, as much as he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and it says right there, what does it say in verse 3? He whom thou lovest is sick. Now I want to stop and just point out again, is it possible to be sick and still have God loving you? You know, there are some ministries today that teach that anytime you get sick, it must be because you've done something wrong and you must have sinned some way, and God is withdrawing his hand of favor off of you. And so if you're sick, is it possible to be in right relationship with God and still get sick? Of course it is. And here is one whom Christ loved dearly, and he got sick. And he not only got sick, he died. Did he love Mary and Martha? Of course. We read that verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So just because God allows something to happen in our lives that is not what we view as being good, it's hard, it's difficult, it's sorrowful, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. And so we see that in this passage, there are three overriding themes that keep occurring in this John chapter 11. We see the Lord's path with his Father, with Christ's path with his Father. We see that relationship continuing to be shown in this. And what was Christ's path with his Father as shown in this passage? A path of obedience, a path of submission, a path of always doing and saying everything to the glory of the Father. That was his path. That was his relationship. Now, I don't want anybody to raise your hand, but I want you to just think for a moment of your own activities this past week. And if you had a list, and you could make a list and put a couple columns there, and you put in one column, I did this week for the glory of God, and I did this week for myself. I wonder how many things would be on each side of that list. Jesus could say, I did always those things that pleased the Father. He always did those things for the glory of God. Never once could we ever say that Jesus did something or said something that wasn't for God's glory. And this whole setting here, a funeral setting, is all surrounding the glory of God. And then this passage also has a secondary track, as it were, in here. Not only Jesus' relationship and obedience to the Father, but we do see here very clearly Jesus' profound sympathy for his people. Jesus cares. Jesus cares what Mary and Martha were going through. And Jesus cares about whatever you're going through today, whatever it may be. We all have our lives. We all have our challenges. We all have our obstacles. We have whatever we want to call them. We all have needs. And there's a song we sing, Does Jesus Care? And the answer to that is in the chorus, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. And so today, this passage demonstrates that Jesus cares. But this passage also will demonstrate how that we have the wonderful privilege of joining God in his ministry. When he got ready to call Lazarus out of the tomb, what instruction did he give to the people? What did they do? Do you see it there? Verse 39, what did he tell them to do? Take away the stone. Now, do you think Jesus could have moved that stone? I think so. If he could call somebody from the dead, he could certainly move a stone. And then what did he tell them to do in verse 44? Loose him and let him go. Do you think he could loose Lazarus himself? Well, why did he have people move the stone, and why did he have people loose him with all those grave cloths? Why did he do that? Isn't it wonderful that he will involve us in his work? He gives us a part. He allows us to participate with him in his great work. And so we see all of this, but I'm just reminding us this morning that this whole incident has this twofold reason. Verse 4 says, but for the glory of God. And then what does verse 40 say? Thou shouldst see the glory of God. The glory of God. It's not all about us. It's not about who we are that God does anything. We have a term that deals with that, and anthropomorphic or anthrocentric is the term, man-centered. And theocentric is God-centered. But we know that everything we do should be done for God, for his glory. And there's a poem that tells us when we're going through these difficult times. Listen to these words. It says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, in other words, our own senses, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We leave it to himself to choose and to command. With wonder filled, we soon shall see how wise, how strong his hand. We comprehend him not, yet earth and heaven tell. God sits as sovereign on the throne and ruleth all things well. And even though the timing didn't seem to be right, because once Jesus heard What does verse 6 tell us? He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. What? This one that loves Lazarus? This one that loves Mary and Martha? And he gets word that Lazarus is sick, and so he just hangs around for 2 more days. But remember, there was something in Jesus' mind and heart that he wanted to do that day. And he wanted all of these events to come together for what? The glory of God. The glory of God. Turn to John 8, back a few chapters, John chapter 8. Verse 49. Here in verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. So whose glory was he seeking? Well, we already know that, don't we? He was seeking God's glory, not his own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. And so again, he's reminding them that he's not seeking self-glory here. And then turn over to John 13. John 13. They've just had in John 13 the feast of the Passover. And what did the Passover feast lead into? The Lord's Supper. That Passover feast led into the Lord's table. And you remember at that occasion, what did they also do? Verse 4 says, he arose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, begins to do what? Wash their feet. But notice when you come down to verse 31, John 13, 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, who's gone out? Judas Iscariot. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. So what's he talking about here when he says, now is God going to be glorified? What has just been set in motion? The betrayal and then the arrest and the trial and eventually the crucifixion. And he's pointing to this whole set of events and says what? Now is God going to be glorified? When we come in just a few moments to the Lord's table, I hope we'll be able to say that I am glorifying God, first of all, by giving him praise and thanksgiving for saving me. And this Lord's table, again, is never about us. It's all about God. It's reminding ourselves what God has done for us. And so as we partake this morning, we should all partake to the glory of God, for his glory. Now, I hope that part of that says thank you in our hearts for what he's done in our behalf. And that we have a genuine, profound gratitude for what Christ has done. But this points again to the work of a Savior who did all to the glory of God. Did all to the glory of God. And so as we partake, may we have that heart and mindset that says, I want to do this to the glory of God. Let's pray.